We return today to Ephesians chapter 6. Let me invite you to join me there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have that taken care of for you. Under the chair in front of you, there's a blue Bible, and Ephesians 6 is found on page 979. Well, welcome to September 13th. Although this September may not bear much resemblance to the past Septembers that we have always enjoyed throughout our years. American novelist Wallace Stegner once wrote something of a celebration to September, to the feel of September, the meaning of September in our lives. Part of that September celebration goes like this. That old September feeling, left over from school days, of summer passing, vacation nearly done, obligations gathering, books and football in the air, another fall, another page turned. There was something of jubilee in that annual autumnal beginning, as if last year's mistakes had been wiped clean by the summer. Is that how you're feeling right now? Like last year's mistakes are all just completely wiped clean by the summer? Actually, I think almost every single aspect of that poetic celebration of September has been compromised in some way for us this year. But perhaps this September, being so weirdly offbeat for us, being so, in some cases, painfully offbeat for us, perhaps that will help us to be more attentive to the realities we're talking about from our passage this morning. Again, we continue in this same passage talking about the realities of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Way back in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God put an enmity, that word means a hatred, an animosity, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which means he put a war in place in his world. This was right after we fell into sin and death, which is something that God would not tolerate. He would not tolerate seeing his good world and his image bearers, holy and good, righteous formerly, so image bearers, fall into sin and fall into death. And so he put a war in this world. This is his war. And that war ultimately leads to the enemy's defeat at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where his head, the enemy's head, was crushed, as was prophesied by God way back when he declared this war in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we see that war being played out all over the pages of the Bible. God is the warrior who leads his people through the Red Sea. The Bible says at that point, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. David defeated Goliath, he said, not with javelin, not with spear, not with sword, but in the name of the Lord whose battle it was. David goes on to say there, the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into our hands. The prophet Jahaziel, in the very midst of a battle, encourages and assures King Jehoshaphat with these words, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde before you, for the battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. You find that kind of battle language, that kind of warfare language, all through the Old Testament. And then when you keep reading your Bible and you get to the New Testament, does all that warfare language go away? No. In fact, in some ways, it intensifies. It's in the New Testament that we find the Apostle Paul exhorting every believer in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ here with us this morning, then you are thusly exhorted. He exhorts all of us to put on the whole armor of God and get into the fight. And that's what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. Putting on the whole armor of God and getting into this fight. So far we've talked about the belt of truth, and we've talked about the breastplate of righteousness. Now, because all these pieces of the whole armor of God are necessarily connected together, right? This is the whole armor of God. It's not just putting on the pieces that fit you best, that make the most sense to you, that you tend to like better, but putting on the whole armor of God. Because that's true, as we go through them, I'm going to go back and briefly talk again about the piece that we talked about last week, but talk about it from a different angle, before we move on to the next piece of armor. Again, because they're all connected. This is one complete suit of armor, and we need to understand it. We need to link them all together in our minds. Remember the point last week about the breastplate of righteousness, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Remember, the point was not that we might become a more moral people. Although, I certainly hope that we do become a more moral people. I hope that I become a more moral person. But the point of putting on the breastplate of righteousness is not so that we might now have better reason or more reason to trust in ourselves, in our morality, in our righteousness. The whole point of putting on the breastplate of righteousness is that we do not trust in ourselves. We do not trust in ourselves at all. We trust in Christ. We trust in His righteousness. It's His righteousness that gives us confidence in the midst of the battle out on the spiritual warfare battlefields. Do you know why every single one of us in this room, me and you, do you know why we're always seeking approval? Do you know why when we walk into rooms, there's a part of our brain that's always thinking, okay, do they accept me or do they reject me? Do they accept me or do they reject me? You know why we're always wanting to be examined and found straight? Remember, that was the meaning of the word righteousness. We talked about this last week. Examined and found straight. So we're asking the boards of your house, are they straight or are they twisted? Why are we always seeking approval? Why are we always wanting to be examined and found straight? Why is this so deeply ingrained in us? It's because at the beginning, God made us straight. At the beginning, God made us righteous, and there's a part of us that knows that and remembers that. You remember Genesis chapter 2? It ends with, they were naked and they were unashamed. There was no hiding, there was no guilt, there was no sin, there was nothing like that. They were straight. But then, in the garden, we faced a shrewd enemy. And this enemy deceived us. And because he deceived us, we turned away from God. And because we turned away from God, we became twisted. No longer straight like we were made originally, but now twisted. And that's why the whole history of humanity is what it is. It's full of pain, it's full of fear, it's full of guilt, it's full of shame and hiding and death, ultimately. That's who we are. And ever since then, we have been trying to reestablish our lost righteousness. We've been trying to cover our nakedness and not be exposed and regain the sense of being straight. Now, the fig leaves that we use these days are maybe, I'm not sure, but maybe they're a little bit more sophisticated than the fig leaves we used back in the garden. These days, when we're trying to cover our nakedness and recover our straightness, these days our fig leaves tend to work themselves out like this. If I could only get all of my grades to be straight A's, then my life would be straight. If I could only be as beautiful as she is or as handsome as he is, then my life would be straight. If I could only get as much money as that family seems to have, then our lives would be straight. If I could only get the right body type, then my life would be straight. If I could only be in a relationship with him or with her, if I could only have that experience, if I could only get that job, if I could only attain to that social status, if I could only have the perfect marriage, if I could only get my family perfect, then I would be straight. And yet somehow, even if you achieve one or several of those things, it all ends up feeling empty. It all ends up feeling hollow. And God is saying to us, would you put away that pitiful, ridiculous fig leaf of yours? You cannot create your own straightness. You cannot create your own righteousness. Only I can do that for you. And I've done it through Jesus Christ, my Son. And that is the Christian breastplate of righteousness. Our righteousness sits at the right hand of the Father. His name is Jesus. And as surely as He bore our guilt and sin on the cross, He has given us His righteousness. And we are now to put it on. And that's why the Christian is the person who's enabled to say bizarre things like this. Yes, I hear all the criticisms that you're making about me. The only problem with your list of criticisms you have against me is that you've left many of them out. I have so many more flaws and faults that you have not included in your list. I know so many more of my sins than what you are over here piddly talking about. And you know what the ridiculous part of the conversation is? Is that though I know so many more of my sins than you do, I don't even know half of my sins. Because I have blinded myself and my self-righteousness to the other part of my sins. But you know what? On one level, that's okay. Because I'm not trusting in myself. I'm trusting in Jesus. And I know that God will love me and God will be gracious to me, not because I have been particularly faithful to Him, because I haven't always been particularly faithful to Him, but because Christ Jesus has been perfectly faithful to Him in my place. And God now sees His righteousness, His straightness, as my righteousness, as my straightness. And that's what we mean by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Christ has covered all of our sins. Christ has exhausted on the cross all of God's anger, all of His wrath, all of His judgment against your sin. He absorbed it all into His own body. And then He cried out, "It is finished." And He is my rest. He is my righteousness. He is where my confidence lies. I believe on Him. He alone is worthy. I put on the breastplate of righteousness. My life is now hidden in Christ's life. And now all of that is very much connected to the piece of armor that comes next. Let's see what comes next. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, please stand. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Lord God, may we turn away from our pitiful and ridiculous fig leaves by which we try to cover ourselves up and make ourselves straight. May we cast away all idols that we trust in other than Christ. And may we turn to Him and turn to Him alone. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, as we are moving through all these pieces of the whole armor of God, we're moving more and more out of the defensive pieces and into the offensive pieces. And as we do so, let me give you an illustration. This illustration may seem vaguely familiar to some of you because I gave it to you years and years ago. And as I told you then, I will tell you again now that this illustration comes straight from a PCA pastor down in Birmingham. His name is Pastor Bob Flahart. Some of you know him. Some of you have even been pastored by him. But I understand, I've actually never heard Pastor Flahart give this illustration, but I've heard other people give it and give him credit. But he's kind of well known for this. The illustration is this. There are three types of dances that represent how three different kinds of people who profess to follow Christ tend to live out the Christian life. So there's three kinds of dances, and they all represent three different ways that people tend to live out the Christian life. The first dance is the bunny hop, which only has one step, apparently. I don't know anything about dancing, but I'm told it only has one step, and I presume it is the hop. I presume you're hopping the whole time. This represents Christians who spend their whole Christian lives repenting. And that's really all they talk about, is repenting of their sins when they talk about spiritual things. So it's just repent, 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 repent. The idea is like the dance, hop, 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 hop. These are the Christians who are constantly repenting of their sins, constantly beating themselves up for their sins. And by the way, those two things are not the same. Repenting of your sins and beating yourself up for your sins, these are not the same. But I'm talking about a certain kind of person. I think you understand where I'm going with this. Constantly beating themselves up. In fact, they so much talk about their sins that you start to wonder, does this person think that they are meriting some sort of favor, some sort of pity from God because they always beat themselves up for their sin? But that's one way people tend to approach the Christian life, the bunny hop. The second one is the Texas two-step. Now, the Texas two-step is an improvement over the previous dance because now there are two steps. And this one represents the Christian who is both repenting and believing. Repenting and believing. Yes, the law crushes us. The law of God exposes all of us to be sinners. That it exposes that we all are in desperate need of a Savior. There is much of which we need to repent. The hymn has it exactly right when the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. So we're always wandering. We're prone that way. We're always going astray. We must constantly repent, yes. But then when you hear these Christians talk about their life before Christ, they go on from talking about those things to talk about how they're hoping and they are believing in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all of our sins in our place, and we now rest in Him. Not just repent, 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 but repent and believe. Look to Christ and believe. Now, one of the points of Pastor Flayart's illustration is this, that still, if that's all you're doing, you're still not really dancing. You're just kind of sitting, as has been said, in the hot tub of grace, getting all shriveled up like a prune. You know, when you sit in the bathtub too long, your skin gets all shriveled up like a prune. You're just sitting in the hot tub of grace, kind of shriveling up in the hot tub religion. Which leads us to dance number three, which is the waltz. And the waltz introduces a third step. It goes like this, repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. You know how when you're learning the waltz, when you're first being trained, I've never made it out of the stage with these kind of dances, but when you're first being trained, you're always counting in your mind, one, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three. Repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. This is where we're getting out of the hot tub of grace, and we're getting into the fight. We're getting into the battle. As believers, we know we have been summoned into the fight, and if we are engaging in the fight in a healthy fashion, then it leads to this waltz-like pattern of our lives. Repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. One, two, three. And now this is very important. Pastor Flayhart then goes on to suggest that all Christians, me and you, all Christians, we tend to be heavy-footed in one of those three steps. When you look at the main themes of our Christian life, we tend to either be heavy-footed in always repenting, always beating ourselves up for our sins, always living in some amount of shame for our sins. Or we're just always hanging out in the hot tub of grace. We're just believing, but it's the kind of believing that is not making any kind of real discernible difference in our lives. We're just getting shriveled up like a Christian prune. Or we're always hyperactive in some front of what people call the culture war. Not a big fan of that phrase, but it communicates. Hyperactive in some front of the culture war. You're just always fighting something. But if you're always fighting something, you tend to get self-righteous. One way you tend to get self-righteous is you tend to start thinking, well, I'm the only one in the fight. I'm the only one that cares. I'm the only one that all this depends upon. And you get self-righteous. And when you get self-righteous, you need to go back and repent, which is step one. Remember 1, 2, 3. Repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, and fight. According to Pastor Flahart, that's the dance of the Christian life. On the front of your worship guide this morning, there's a quote by C.S. Lewis. I'm going to read it. You can look at it with me if you'd like. Christianity is a fighting religion. Christianity is a fighting religion. It thinks that God made this world, that space and time, heat and cold, and all the colors and taste, and all the animals and vegetables are things God made up out of his head as a man makes up a story. But it also thinks that a great many things have gone wrong with the world that God made, and that God insists, and insists very loudly, on our putting them right again. Now, to play your part in that fight, to be an effective fighter, moving forward and not moving backwards in the battle, you know, not retreating, not surrendering, not running away, to be an effective fighter in that battle, you're going to need to put on these shoes. Look at verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Okay, here's the picture. Each one of these has kind of a picture that goes with it to the original audience. When this part of the Bible was written, it was the height of the Roman Empire. And at the height of the Roman Empire, when Roman soldiers would go out to battle, they would put on these special shoes. These shoes were called caliga, or something like that. Caliga, I think, is how you pronounce it. And what made these shoes special is that on the bottom of these shoes, there's embedded all these bits of metal, nails, and other things like that, studding out of the bottom of the shoes, like cleats. We think of it like cleats, though it's not for a ball game. It's for battle. It's for warfare where your enemy's trying to kill you. So the Roman soldiers would put on these special shoes. And why? Why would they put on those kind of shoes for battle? They put on those shoes so that they could stand. So they could stand up and stand strong in the fight. Look at our text with me. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Look at verse 14. Stand, therefore. You think the Bible thinks it important that in the midst of the battle that we stand up and stand strong? It does. It keeps repeating the idea over and over again. The Bible is saying to us, dig in. Be effective. Make a difference wherever you are in this battle, in this warfare, whatever position God has stationed you in, dig into that position. Stand up in that position where you are, where God has put you. Be effective. Make a difference right there where you are. That's what the good soldier wants to do. Good soldier doesn't want to slip and slide and stumble and fall down and just suffer one defeat after another, after another, after another. The good soldier wants to stand up and hold his ground and not be moved. So that's the picture. That's the physical picture behind this verse. But what does that mean for us in the midst of spiritual warfare? What does that mean? Look at the verse again. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Ironically, it's the gospel of peace. And by the way, it's called the gospel of peace because it brings all sorts of peace into our lives. All sorts of shalom. You remember that rich Hebrew word, shalom. We often translate it peace. It means wholeness and healthiness, completeness. Not everything falling apart, like we say, but everything together, wholeness, peace. It gives us peace with God and peace with ourselves and peace with one another. But ironically, it's the gospel of peace that readies us for this war so we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And we can stand now because we're no longer engaged in these futile wars. We're no longer fighting that futile war against God or against ourselves or against each other. Through the gospel, we found peace in all of these fronts with God, self, and others. We found peace. So now we can turn our attention to where the fight really is. And we found peace because Jesus Christ has had mercy upon us. He has taken our sin and put it upon himself, shedding his blood on the cross for us. Jesus Christ put on his armor. Isn't that what Pastor Rick read from Isaiah 59 early in the service? The Messiah, Isaiah said, when he comes, he's going to put on his armor and he is going to fight for you. He is going to be the fighter in your place. The Messiah put on his armor and fought for you. And so now you can say, I'm utterly at peace with God. I am loved by God because of the work of Jesus Christ. So, how does that work itself out, practically speaking? In the midst of spiritual warfare, in the midst of battles we find ourselves fighting on any given day of the week, how does this work itself out? Well, one way it works itself out is this. We have found that we have sinned. Which for the Christian, this is not a big shock. This is not a scandalous sort of startlement. This is not some sort of traumatic setback that we found that we have sinned. We are sinners. We sin. That's what sinners do. That's what makes us qualified for the work of Christ, actually. We find that we have sinned. What do we do? In the midst of spiritual warfare, when we have picked up the weapons of the enemy and we have sinned, what do we do next? You remember the dance? 1, 2, 3. We repent. We take our sin to God. We own it. We acknowledge it. We take it to God. We don't beat ourselves up. And we don't pitifully blame everybody else. We own it. We repent. We bring it to God and we confess it. We turn away from it. And we ask God to heal us from it, to cleanse us, to forgive us from it. Step one, we repent. Step two, we believe the gospel. The word gospel means good news. We believe the good news. It's not good advice. Good advice is when somebody tells you that you should do something, then you have to decide whether or not you're going to do that kind of thing or not. That's good advice. This is not good advice. This is good news. The good news that God has already done this for you. God has already accomplished this for you 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. We believe the gospel. You remember Passover night in the book of Exodus? Remember what's going on in Passover night? God is coming down and he's bringing judgment upon sin. And the only way to escape this judgment upon sin is to be under the blood of the Lamb. And that's all that matters. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or an Egyptian. It doesn't matter if you're a nice person or not a nice person. It doesn't matter if you're a good firstborn son, remember they were involved in this Passover night, or a bad firstborn son, it doesn't matter. All that matters is whether or not you are under the blood of the Lamb. Let's think about what that means. If you are an Egyptian, and you are mean, you are not nice, and you were a terrible firstborn son, but you are under the blood, you are saved from this judgment. However, if you are a Jew, and you are a very nice person, and you were a wonderful firstborn son, but you were not under the blood of the Lamb, you died in this judgment. It doesn't matter nice, mean, Jew, Egyptian. What matters is, are you under the blood? Now somebody might say, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound fair at all. I don't understand that. Help me understand that. Ultimately, it makes no difference whether or not you're a Jew or an Egyptian. Ultimately, it makes no difference whether or not you tend to be nice in your natural default setting or not nice. It doesn't matter if you tend to be a good son, firstborn son, or a bad firstborn son. None of these things matter outside of the grace of God in his gospel. The grace of God that was established, the grace of God that was purchased in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away all the sin of the world. That's the gospel of our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb, and he has been sacrificed for us. And that's what ultimately matters. Are you under the blood? Are you in Christ who has finished the work of salvation for his people? So these shoes that we're supposed to put on, ultimately it is another reminder, is another call to believe the gospel. To believe the gospel. And not to believe it in just sort of a hot tub religion sort of way, where you're just kind of hanging out, getting all shriveled up like a prune, but it's not making any real discernible difference in your life. That's hot tub religion. That's not what we're talking about. But to believe the gospel in a way that it does make a difference for how you live. To live the gospel. The gospel that transforms you year by year of your life. Just like that Roman soldier who would put on his shoe and he would strap it tight as if his life depended upon it, because it did. That's what the Christian does. The Christian puts on the gospel and straps it tight, knowing that indeed our life depends upon it. You can't go out in the battle barefooted. If you're going out to battle, you've got to be sure-footed if you want to stand. Stand up and stand strong. Now, having done that, we've progressed this far in the armor, having put on our shoes, so we're ready to stand up and stand strong. Now we're ready for step three. Remember? One, two, three. Repent, believe, and then fight. We're called and summoned to the fight. Why are we summoned to fight? Because way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God put an enmity, a hatred, an animosity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He would not tolerate that you fell into sin and death. He declared war on that circumstance. He put war into place in this world. And you see that war all over the pages of the Bible. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. And it continues. Now it has come down to us, to our generation, in this crazy thing that we call 2020. It's come down to us to stand up and to fight, to stand strong and to fight. We'll pick up there with the next piece of armor, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Lord God, as the Apostle Paul says, as your servants, may we commend ourselves in every way, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. O Lord God, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.